All right, this morning we're in the last chapter of the book of Judges. We're going to be in chapter 21, so you can turn there as I do our introduction here. First, to look at the outline again for the last time. This is the outline of the book of Judges, and you can see that we're in the last part in what is called the deep depravity in chapters 19 through 21. This is, although it's at the end of the book, chapters 17 through 21 actually come early in the time of the judges. And I showed you this chart last week, or a couple weeks ago. And this shows the timeline of the judges, a timeline that shows them somewhat chronological as you go through chapters 3 through 16. But we have a time stamp in chapter 20 that talks about Phinehas, who was the high priest. Under Moses, Aaron is the high priest. Under Joshua, Eleazar, his son, is the high priest. And then under the judges, at the beginning part of the judges, the grandson, and he calls him the grandson of Aaron, is the high priest. And so we know that these chapters, the last five chapters, are early in the time of the judges. Because these chapters are out of chronological order in the book of Judges, these chapters are considered like an appendix to the book. And you know what an appendix is. It has some additional information about that time of the judges. And these chapters emphasize the spiritual darkness in Israel during the time of the judges. Chapters 17 and 18, there is religious depravity, idolatry in a home. And as a matter of fact, a Levite serving as a priest to that idol, just unthinkable depravity. Syncretism in their religion. And then chapters 19 through 21, there's great moral depravity, and we're going to see more of that in this chapter. In chapters 19, 20, and 21, it's full of moral depravity. In both sections, a Levite plays a prominent role. And I showed you this last time because the role of the Levites was to stand firm in the Word of God. It was their responsibility to teach the ordinances to the children of Israel. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. And what's happened during the time of the judges after one generation is that they are a people who do not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he has done for Israel. And so just in these chapters, we see a prominent picture of the Levites, two different Levites who have forsaken the truth and have misled then the people of Israel. There's a recurring theme in these chapters, and that recurring theme is that there's no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we see that four times in chapter 17 through 21. You see that in chapter 18, in those days there was no king. In chapter 19, we see the same thing. Now, it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel. And then the very last verse of the book of Judges, in the last verse of chapter 21, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When there's no king there and there's no teaching of the scriptures, then there is no authority, godly authority that the people need. And as a result of that, they do what is right in their own eyes. So let's look briefly at chapters 19 through 21. I'll do 19 first just to bring us up to speed for those who maybe weren't here. Chapter 19 we entitled Sodom Within Israel. And you remember I'm going to give you a little map here so you can see what we're talking about. This was about a Levite who was up in Ephraim, and when he was up there, he took upon himself a concubine, and that itself is would be a sin, certainly for a priest to take on less than a marriage they were allowed to marry, but that gives you an idea of where his heart was. There was some sort of a problem, and we talked about that in the lesson, and she left and went down to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is down in this area. I apologize to you on this side. You'll have to look on the other side here for a minute. And they were in Bethlehem. He went down to Bethlehem to retrieve his concubine. And there's several days of he was accepted by her father as well as her, and finally leaves, and he goes back to return to Ephraim, and he goes back through what at that time was called Jebus. It's really Jerusalem during this day, during today. And it was a Canaanite city, and so the Levite refused to remain there overnight. They left later in the day from Bethlehem. So he refused to stay there because he didn't trust them. And he went on to the city of Gibeah. And, of course, when he was there, he didn't receive hospitality right away, and he complained about that, which would be the mark of a good Israelite, one who knew the scriptures, would be hospitable to strangers that came into the city. It was an old man who was also from Ephraim who happened to come upon them and invited them to stay at his place, at his house, and told them that they should not stay in the town square. That would be dangerous for them to do that, and we find out later why that was. While they were there, worthless men surrounded the house, and they demanded to have sexual favors with the Levite, actually. And the old man and the Levite, the old man offered up his own daughter as well as the concubine, which just seems unconscionable. We talked about that. Why would somebody do that? But it reminds us of the time in Sodom and Gomorrah, in Sodom, when Lot experienced the same thing, and men surrounded the house and demanded that they bring out the men that were in the house. But instead, Lot offered his own daughters. Now, Lot didn't give his daughters, but in this case, the Levite grabbed his, says he seized her, and sent her out to the men, and they raped her and abused her all night until she was near death or maybe even dead. In the morning, after a good night of sleep, the Levite callously tells her to get up. And, of course, she can't get up, and so he takes her and puts her on his donkey and takes her back to Ephraim and then cuts her body up into 12 parts and sends it out through all of Israel. And there must have been some sort of a system, we talked about that, that would allow him to get that message out to each one of the different tribes, including the tribe of Benjamin. We get to the end of that chapter, and the last verse says, "All who saw it said, 'Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up.'" And so that invites chapter 20, where we see the response of the Israelites. So Judges 20, there is a civil war in Israel. And what we see is that they were trying to decide what to do, and they gathered together all the people from Dan to Beersheba, and what that saying is all of the tribes, particularly on the west side of the Jordan River, but it also says the land of Gilead, which would include the east side So all the tribes were informed, all the tribes were notified that they would gather at Mizpah, and they did so. They were to confront Benjamin. Benjamin refused to give them the perpetrators of that crime. And so basically there was a war, and there were three charges of the war. The sons of Israel lost the first two, losing a total of 40,000 men. And in the third one, the Lord promised that he would give them the victory, which he did. It says that in the Civil War that the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,000 men, 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who draw the sword. And there were 600 men who turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they remained there for 4 months. Here's the rock of Rimmon. You can see that in just a little bit north of the name of Benjamin. It was a place where they could hide out. And so we end the chapter with all of the men, most of the men of Ephraim being killed. And in fact, the tribe of Benjamin has been virtually eliminated. And that's how we begin chapter 21. In chapter 21, I've entitled Right in Their Own Eyes. And as we read the very last verse, which is a commentary on that whole chapter, as well as the whole book of Judges, is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. There was no authority. And so this theme statement is that we are not to do what seems right in our own eyes, but we are to know, understand, and obey all of the Word of God. Then and only then will we be doing what is good and right in the sight of our Lord God. And that's the most important thing that we need to do. We need not to do what's right in our eyes. We need to understand the truth. We need to understand the Word of God. And we need to be doing what is right before the Lord. So let's read verses 1 through 7, which gives us the situation at hand. So let me read that for you. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, that's the gathering place, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, "Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel, so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" It came about the next day that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then the sons of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?" So you can see that there's the situation is somewhat of a dilemma between being able to help the Benjaminites so that they don't go into extinction, as well as this oath that they've made before the Lord. So all the civilian men and all the women and all the children of Benjamin had been killed. There was a civil war there, and I want to go back to this because I'm going to add a verse to it. And it says that the Lord struck Benjamin. It was the Lord who caused Benjamin to be defeated. But at that point, they should have gone after the men, the 600 men who escaped to the Rock of Rimmon, but they didn't do that. Here's what they did, and I've added verse 48 here, but 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon, and they remained at the Rock of Rimmon 4 months. The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They also set on fire all the cities which they found. So basically what they've done is they've gone and destroyed all of Benjamin. They've employed what is called the law of harem, H-E-R-E-M, not H-A-R-E-M, which is what the Lord commanded them to do to the Canaanites. They were to utterly destroy them. When they came to Jericho, they were commanded not to save anybody, not to save anything, not to save the gold or silver or anything. All of that was to be given to the Lord. And so none of it was for the people. And it is following what is called the law of harem. And at this point, they're killing innocent people of Benjamin. They're killing women and children and doing it systematically as they go throughout that whole territory, killing the people of Benjamin, to the point that there are no women and children left. And so there are only 600 men, and of course, if there's only 600 men, what will happen to the tribe of Benjamin? Eventually, it will fade away. Eventually, it will be extinct. And so that's the dilemma. The Lord wanted them to do this to the Canaanites. Had they done this to the Canaanites, we probably wouldn't have had the situation with Benjamin in the first place. But when you read chapter 1, it names almost every tribe. There's one tribe, I think, that is not named. And it talks about their exploits, but it says they did not drive out, and then it talked about the Canaanites that they were in their land. And in Benjamin's case, they didn't drive out the Jebusites. And that was what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to actually obliterate them. That's what the scriptures say in the Pentateuch. So, but all the men of Israel had made an oath when they came together at Mizpah that none of them would give any of their daughters in marriage to the Benjamin men of Benjamin. Now, this is a noble oath. I think knowing what the men of Benjamin had done to a woman would be good reason for making that oath, saying that they were not going to give their daughters to those men. Protecting their daughters from the fate of the concubine. But the men of Israel are now treating Benjamin like Canaanites, and they were acting like Canaanites for sure. But you can see this tension between this oath and what they wanted to do. Now they're feeling sorry for this tribe. One of their brothers is about to be eliminated. It reminds me of the time when Jacob was worried about Benjamin. Remember, he didn't want to send him down to Egypt with his brothers. He feared that Benjamin would be lost, much like he thought Joseph was lost. Third thing is that Lord God had prohibited intermarriage with a Canaanite. So that was not an option for the men of Benjamin. They were not able to take wives because the Lord had prohibited them from doing that. And so Deuteronomy 7:3 says, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them," that is the Canaanites. "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons." So it would have been illegal, against the law, for the sons of Israel to suggest, well, you just take Canaanite wives, and that will preserve your tribe. That was not an option. When you get to verses 2 through 4, it seems like the men of Israel blamed the Lord God for this situation and sought resolution from him. It says they sat before God. The writer of Judges uses the common name for God, Elohim. not his covenant name. And it would indicate that in the writer's view that they didn't have a covenant relationship at this point with God. It says that they wept before him. And they questioned the covenant of God, covenant God Yahweh. They expressed that. Why has this come about? Why has the covenant-keeping God done this? What? And we know, when we get to verse 15, look at verse 15. I'm not just making this up. But the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. So clearly they're blaming the Lord God for what has happened. They come before Yahweh with burnt offerings and peace offerings. This is what they did after being defeated twice in chapter 20. They came to God with burnt offerings and peace offerings. Doesn't say they come in repentance and faith in God for their own sin, but they're looking for an answer. Three times in chapter 20, there is an answer. He tells them to go forward. And the last time, he gives them a promise. But when you get to chapter 21, there is a deafening silence from the Lord God. There is no answer from the king. There's no answer. And when there's no king, you're left to your own resources. You make your own rules. You decide what you're going to do. And that's exactly what happened to these people at this time. Then the sons of Israel were left to their own solutions and considered a second great oath they had made, that if anyone failed to join them in Mizpah, they would be put to death. Maybe there would be a solution that would allow them to solve this problem. That's the way they're thinking at this point. And at the same time, to keep their oath. When you read this chapter, several times they keep repeating, we can't break this oath, we can't break this oath, we can't break this oath. And so they're looking for ways, they're looking for loopholes in their oath in order to solve the problem. So there's a great tension here as we get to the next verse. And let me read the next few verses in the solution. And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. The war is over. Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women who they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead. Yet there were not enough of them. And the reason there weren't, because it was only 400 and there were 600 men. Here's the map again. And you can see Jabesh-Gilead up in the red, up in the corner here. It's on the other side of the Jordan River. And they had been invited to come down to Mizpah, and they didn't come. Obviously, there was some way of keeping track of the different people. Basically, they took a roll call to see if any city was not represented in their 11 tribe army. And it says, and behold, Jabesh-Gilead was identified. This indicates some sort of unity. Even though the tribes were dispersed, there was a connecting fiber between them because they were related to one another. And certainly sending the Levites throughout and cities that were spread out in all the different tribes would be one way of doing that. Chapter 19, the Levites sent a body part to each tribe. Every tribe got the message. And so there was some communication between the tribes, and so that they were able to do that. And obviously, you get down to the cities. They must have had some way of a list of cities. And they checked, did a roll call, and when they got to Jabesh-Gilead, the answer was silent. There was nobody there from Jabesh-Gilead. It says, behold, voila. Here is a solution without breaking our oath by the Lord God. That's kind of the message that is given here. Jabesh-Gilead did not make that first oath. So they could literally give them over to Benjamin without breaking an oath. Jabesh-Gilead is guilty, however, under the second oath because they didn't participate. And anybody who didn't participate was under the penalty, punishment of death. So which is easier? Well, probably since they did not participate, they're unlikely to give their daughters. And so what they did is they commissioned 12,000 men, valiant warriors, to utterly destroy all men, women, and children of Jabesh-Gilead with the exception of young virgins. What a great approach, right? Even biblical. Remember in the slaughter of Midian, Moses commanded them to destroy everyone, except they could keep the virgins for themselves. Numbers 31:18, but all the girls who have not known man intimately, spare for yourselves. Now, I don't know whether they went back to that passage of scripture and therefore justified what they were doing. But it is what they did. And it's a modified law of harem where everybody is killed except for the ones you want to save. So that's what they did is in this case. It says that 12,000 valiant warriors captured 400 young virgins and brought them to camp at Shiloh. The reason they brought them to Shiloh and not Mizpah or Bethel, because that would be hard for the Benjamites to come there, because those were their war camps. Shiloh was safe, is out of the war zone. And then it says that the man of Israel then proclaimed peace to the 600 Benjamites hiding out at Rock Rimmon and presented the 400 young virgins for wives, but it was 200 short of the requirement. They were satisfied with what they had done. What a dastardly deed they had done to kill all these people, their own people, people of Israel, and then to save these young gals and give them over to men that had a reputation, some of them anyway, of mistreating women. It's just hard to believe that that's what they did. So let me read the remainder of the passage. And the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. This is their blaming of the Lord for losing one of the tribes. Then the elders of the congregation said, and I want you to see that word elders, the leaders of the congregation. This is not somebody from a lower level having some sort of an idea. The elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin so that a tribe will not be blotted out from Israel. but we cannot give them wives of our daughters. For the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they would be under the penalty of death themselves. So they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Lebanon. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. Shall come about when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, that we shall say to them, give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle. In other words, they hadn't completed the job when they went up to Jabesh-Gilead. Nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty, because they would have been part of that first oath, saying that they agreed not to give their daughters to Benjamin. The sons of Benjamin did so and took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away. And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. And the sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. You can see that it gets worse and worse as we go on, as that tension between what they want to accomplish and what they're not able to accomplish. The men of Israel then proclaimed peace to the 600 Benjamites, and then the men of Israel resume blaming the Lord for an incomplete solution and fall back to their own resources, trying to solve the problem by any means without breaking their oath. This is a continuation of what they've done before. Keeping the oath was of most importance, even if they violated other commands of God's law. Here they are killing, here they are stealing young women from a tribe, and they're breaking the law, or at least they're proposing that this happen. Number six says, and behold, another idea came to mind involving the daughters of Shiloh dancing at a feast of the Lord. This use of the word behold is almost like saying, voila, we've been trying to think about what to do, and here it is right in front of us, something that we can do. We know that there's going to be a bunch of young ladies that will be dancing during this period of time. There happens to be a special feast of the Lord with dancing young girls. Must be God's will. How convenient. Must be right. Certainly God wants Benjamin to survive, and here's an opportunity to do that without breaking the oath that we made. It's a feast of the Lord. And we're not sure which feast this is. There were three feasts where the men of Israel would come to the place of worship, wherever that was designated. Women could come as well, but men were commanded to come. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths. Some have suggested that this would be the Feast of Weeks, a harvest time, so it would make sense for the young ladies to be dancing out in the fields. This is all supposition. We don't know any of that for sure. It's likely that these feasts had been Canaanized. We don't see anywhere where there's dancing women at these feasts. Very possibly this is syncretization of religion again that we're talking about here. So the men of Israel commanded the 200 Benjamites to to lie in wait in the vineyards and to catch their wife from the daughters of Shiloh. In my notes, I've written how brutal, and it certainly is exactly that. This word catch is used only here and in Psalm 10, verse 9. And look at the words there. And this is talking about the wicked. This is what the wicked people do. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws them into his net. And every time you see the word twice, when you see the word, it's using that same word that the men of Benjamin are to used. What they're supposed to do, they're supposed to catch them, much like a lion catches his prey. Just a very brutal, awful thing that that they're doing there. And then verse 16, I pointed this out to you. This is the elders of the congregation that is telling them to do this. This is unconscionable. They're condoning these Benjamites who had defended the gang rapers, who possibly were some of the gang rapers, and who are now commanded to gang abduct young girls. What's wrong with this picture? There's no excuse for what has happened here. No excuse under the law for what has happened here. These are wicked, wicked men. And furthermore, they say that we'll stand behind you. The men of Israel will provide the rationale for why the men of Shiloh should let this happen. And they're making this argument, they will make this argument to the fathers and brothers of these young girls, the ones that would stick up for them. And here's the justification. Give them to us voluntarily. Be merciful to Benjamin. We couldn't find enough women for them, and now this is an opportunity to find the other 200 women that they needed. You won't be guilty of breaking the oath, because they were taken from you and you did not technically give them. And so it's looking for loopholes around the law. One commentator wrote, although it transgresses every standard of morality and decency, this rationalization satisfies the letter of the law. No Israelite will have given his daughter in marriage to the Benjamites. At the same time, the rationalization puts the protesting fathers and brothers in a bad light for putting personal and family interests ahead of the interests of the tribe and nation. How true that is, how depraved that is, what is going on here in the land of Israel. Number 9, the Benjamites captured their wives and returned home, and the men of Israel returned each to their home, having kept their oath by the Lord God, but having destroyed countless innocent men, women, and children, and families. That's the story of what has happened here, what twisted evil thinking. Romans 1:28, in the downward spiral of wickedness, Paul writes in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And that's exactly what's happening here. They don't acknowledge their God. They don't acknowledge Yahweh, the covenant God. And they're so far away from them, they're only concerned about their own integrity. And because of their depraved minds, they're not even thinking straight about that. They're keeping their oath, but they're destroying people in the process. It's just a very dark time during this period of the judges. So let me sum up. And the first sum up is done by the writer. This is verse 25. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Here's what the law says. Deuteronomy 12:8, this is Moses talking to the people, and he says, "You shall not do what we are doing here today. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes." And then you get to the end of the chapter, and he says, "Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." So here he points to the Word of God. It's important for us. It's important for everybody in this room in order to do things, not do things in our own, what is right in our own eyes, but to do things that are right in the sight of God, is to know what is right in the sight of God. And what is right in the sight of God is what is in His Word, what He's revealed to us. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." And that's what is also called the filling of the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit, is that we let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. It's so important for us to come to a church like this where the word of God is faithfully taught. Our pastor faithfully teaches the word of God each Sunday. You certainly hear that in the Sunday school classes as well, all the way down to the youngest child. But you don't hear that all the time. And it's important not only that we do that here today on Sundays, but it's important that it be a daily discipline that we have, that we're daily in the Word of God. There are lots of different ways to do that. One thing that I do, as I've said this before, is I read the Scriptures through every year, in addition to my own study, and that's an important discipline for me. There was one year I started doing that when I was age 30, and so that's, I won't tell you how many years. It's a long time. And there was one year I said, "Well, I think I'll do something different." Well, I didn't do something different, and I lost that discipline. So the next year, I went right back to that, and it's just important. And I pray to the Lord. I said, "Lord, I'll be faithful in reading. You know, change my heart, make me faithful to you, and trust Him to keep putting things into my own heart, my own head." About His Word. And I can tell you, every year I see things that I didn't see before in the Scriptures. I think there's an infinite amount of truth in the Scriptures, and there are lots of other different ways. If I ask some of you what you do in terms of Scripture study, that's another thing that I do. I'm always studying for the next lesson. Studying through the Scriptures. It's important that we bathe ourselves in the Word of God. Otherwise, we'll be guilty of doing what is right in our own eyes. The men of Israel did to Benjamin what they and the Benjamites should have done to the Canaanites around them. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And we're to eliminate the Canaanite influences around us. That doesn't mean that we have no contact with the world, but we need to be careful about those influences, that they don't make us callous to sin, that we don't no longer recognize sin as sin. And so there are a lot of ways that we can do that. This set of stories is a tragic picture of patriarchy gone wickedly out of control in the name of keeping a vow. One commentator wrote, "The normative biblical patricentrism, another word for patriarchy, or the centrality of perceives male headship not as a position of power, but one of responsibility, in which the leader sacrifices himself for the well-being of the led. In the book of Judges, this pattern is reversed. Repeatedly, women and children are sacrificed for males." And, this is when you see patriarchy in the Scriptures, and it doesn't show leadership, it doesn't show care for the person that is under their leadership. That's not true biblical patriarchy. As husbands, we're told to love our wives as much as Christ loved the church. Christ died for the church. And that's the way we should be as leaders in our own homes. It's not the power that we have, but it's a position of responsibility. Last one is, our kind, merciful, and covenant-keeping Lord God will save his people from their sins. By all rights, all the tribes of Israel deserve to be eliminated because of their sin, because of their turning their back on the Lord God. But he preserved all 12 tribes. He preserved the tribe of Judah, and out of the tribe of Judah we get the Lord Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord and Savior. Out of Benjamin we get the Apostle Paul. And the Lord preserved Benjamin. He always intended to do that, but to do that in his own way. Let me just, in closing, I want to read what one of the commentators wrote about the book of Judges. Human heroes in the book of Judges are few and far between. The same is true in the history of the church, and especially in the contemporary American evangelical church. No book in the Old Testament offers the modern church as telling a mirror as this book. From the jealousies of the Ephraimites to the religious pragmatism of the Danites, from the paganism of Gideon to the self-centeredness of Samson, and from the unmanliness of Barak to the violence against women by the men of Gibeah, all of the marks of Canaanite degeneracy are evident in the church and its leaders today. This book is a wake-up call for a church moribund in its own selfish pursuits. Instead of heeding the call of truly godly leaders and letting Jesus Christ be Lord of the church, everywhere congregations and their leaders do what is right in their own eyes. In the meantime, Yahweh, the Lord of history and the Lord of the church, remains unchanged in character and intent. Because of his bountiful grace, he continues to hear the cry of the oppressed and to deliver those who call upon him. In his grace, he reaches out to those who claim to be his own, pleading for them to return to him, to abandon their Canaanite ways, and to recommit themselves to joyful obedience to his will. May the Lord of the church continue to lavish his mercy upon an undeserving people. You know, I'm really thankful that I'm thankful for our church. I'm thankful for our pastor, who is faithful in teaching the Word of God. And what a great opportunity that is. I met a visitor. The elders call visitors and thank them for coming to the church and see if there's anything that we can do for them, answer any questions. And recently I met a man who grew up in the Pentecostal church, became somewhat disenchanted even after he was married, and they have 4 grown children now. Actually, one is 10. But began listening to John MacArthur and listening to some of his messages. And his family, along with his father and his mother, began doing the same. And they began to see the things that were false in their own church. People who were told they were healed and they were never healed. And the Lord has led them to to leave that church, which is down in South Texas, and to move up here. And yesterday he took a test for a new job up here. He's up here by himself. He's with a couple of his boys. And his wife is trying to sell their home, but they're coming to be involved in a good church. They heard about our pastor, Tom, through the Strange Fire Conference. And so it's a privilege that we have to be able to go to a wonderful church. And I'm thankful every day for this church. And I'm thankful that it provides for people like the man that I talked to, the family that I talked to you about. And you can put them on your prayer list, too, and pray that they will be able to sell their house and get up here. And they'll be here this morning, the father and his two sons. And so you can pray for them. Before I close in prayer, I want to say one other thing just to prepare you a little bit. I don't know how many of you have been here just a short period of time, but one of the things that is required of a church is church discipline. And there will be church discipline in our communion service today. And there will be two people that will be put on church discipline. You need to know that that's not a short process. That's a long process. Literally months, sometimes over a year, of counseling and going through the proper steps. The whole goal of church discipline is restoration. And I think Tom will tell you in the service that follows that church discipline in this church has been successful over the years. And not because of our church, but because it's the Word of God. And so I just wanted you to be prepared. If you haven't thought about that, Tom will explain well what's going on. And I will offer to come back up here after the service if any of you have questions and would like to discuss that with me. I'll be happy to be here after the service. Okay? So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the great and awesome God that you are. Thank you that you are not silent. Thank you that you have given us your word, that you have sent the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and die in the place of sinners. And thank you that you have drawn us to yourself. And Father, I just pray that we would be men and women of the book, that we would immerse ourselves in the Word of God so that we're not doing things according to what we think is right, but we're doing things knowing what you think is right, what you know to be right. Help us to be faithful. Help us to remove those Canaanite influences that come to us each day. Pray that you would protect us from the evil one. And thank you so much for your church. Thank you for the people of your church. And pray that we would encourage one another this day. In Jesus' name, amen.